Let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of His holy word. O Lord God, this is Your holy word. We are Your servants. Give us understanding that we might know Your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use Your word to set us apart to Your glory and for Your service. By Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, draw us now to Jesus, that we might love Him and might express our love for Him by our obedience and submission to the Word of God. Let not Your word fall upon fallow ground, O Lord God. Let it fall on good ground. Be with the one who hears and the one who speaks. Allow me, Father, to be a sower, sowing the word. Allow those who hear to have receptive hearts to Your word, O Lord God. Protect them from Satan, who would steal the word. Protect them, Father, from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke the word and make it fruitless. Protect them from discouragement in the face of persecution and opposition that keep them from bearing fruit, O Lord God. O Lord God, let not Your word go out and return void, but accomplish that purpose for which You have drawn these here and for which You are sending it out. Make Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word the sword of the Spirit in our lives. Cut now to the dividing point of soul and spirit. Judge this hour the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, O Lord God. Make Your word to us a banquet table and give us that hunger and thirst for the great doctrines that we might mature and thrive as we feed upon Your holy word. Grant us the heart of the apostle who cried out, Thy words were found and I did eat them, and Thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I'm called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts. O Lord God, we live in a dark and evil age. There are ways which seem right to men whose ways end in death. And this way is broad and many are those who are following it. Make Your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Show us that narrow way in which we should walk. Father, make Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word a mirror. Allow us to gaze deeply into it. Let us not delude ourselves by merely listening, but help us to be active doers of Your word as we see ourselves in a reflection, knowing who we are and what we are about. Make Your word to us a plumb line, O Lord, and may You give us the strength to stand straight before it, conforming our lives to Your measuring. O Lord God, because of our fealty to You, because of our undying love and the fervency of our devotion for Your Son, our risen Savior, we pledge our total and complete submission to Your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, and we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the ministry, we pledge our unquestioning obedience to God's commands. Unfortunately, we live in an age of evangelical pragmatism where ministers pledge guidance from the Word of God, but they reserve unto themselves unquestioning obedience. In other words, they unquestioningly obey what they feel is the right thing to do, but they would view as not only not a virtue, but probably a vice, the unquestioning obedience of God's Word. No, God does not mind if we ask questions as long as we ask them properly. God the Holy Spirit did not mind that the Bereans in Acts 17:11 studied the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They were making sure that what the Apostle Paul was preaching was indeed the Word of God. But that's different from studying the Scriptures daily to see if the Scriptures were the true Word of God, isn't it? When we're in our devotional time, when we're doing our scripture memory, when we're doing our Bible study, God's Word judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We do not judge it. God's Holy Word cuts to the dividing point of our soul and spirit. We do not seek to divide up the Word of God into what? That which is authoritative, that which is questionable, that which is culture, that which is Paul's personality, that which fits for us, that which doesn't fit for us. We don't do that. We submit ourselves unquestioningly to the Word of God. You don't have to submit yourselves unquestioningly to me. As I teach, I would encourage you to go to the Scriptures. In fact, if I find out that after my lecture you were making notes in the margin, I'm not sure about this, I'm not sure about that, and you were going back and looking at Bible verses, that would thrill my heart. That doesn't bother me. But as I share the Word of God with you, if I find you looking at a verse in the Bible and saying, well, I'm not sure I agree with that, that would break my heart. That's the same mindset that you carry with you as a non-Christian when somebody witnessed to you and said, it's appointed for men to die once and after that comes judgment. And you said, well, I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. I'm not sure I believe in hell. I'm not sure this. I'm not sure that. Well, we want to be careful and not bring that same mentality to Scriptures as Christians. We, without question, submit ourselves to the Word of God. Now, we should feel free to ask ourselves, now, what does this mean? We do that, though, knowing that interpretation is subject to definition. It doesn't mean something different than somebody is teaching just because of your feelings. It's not the Word of God as understood and interpreted by my preconceived feelings or by me. It's the Word of God as understood and interpreted by the Word of God. So it's important that when we're having trouble dealing with a verse in the passage, such as election, such as heaven and hell, such as women leadership, such as divorce and remarriage, such as the qualifications for pastors, that the problems we're having is not that what we're reading in the Bible, it's not that that contradicts our beliefs, but that we indeed truly do not understand it. Now, an illustration like that was in the passage that we just left off, that he has to be the husband of one wife. Well, a lot of people say, well, what does that one wife mean? I mean, does it mean polygamy? Does it mean divorce and remarriage? Does it mean this and that? Well, we all know what it means, doesn't it? You ask a pastor, how many wives do you have? And he says, one. That's all I've ever had. That's all I'm going to have. Okay? That's fine. In fact, then we're through with the discussion, aren't we? The semantics reduce us to a level of being as ludicrous as the song of the Kuwaiti prince. I've seen the hotel where he keeps his mistresses. He can only have three wives at a time. So on Thursday, he divorces one and marries another one. He relocates the one he's divorced into this apartment complex and moves the new one into the palace. And so actually, he can keep about 30 wives, can't he? But he's only married to how many at a time? Three. So he keeps the law, doesn't he? Well, that's just like the pastor. He said, well, sure, I've been divorced twice, or I've been married three times, but you know, I'm only married to one now, so that's all that thing that counts. Well, yeah, well, if you want to lower your theological understanding to that of a pagan Saudi prince, then sure, go ahead. Of course, then if a guy says, well, I was divorced and remarried, it only happened one time, and so it's technically I've had two wives, but I'm just the husband of one wife now, it's just one at a time. Then we're all satisfied with that, aren't we? But what if the guy has been divorced and remarried seven times? Are you happy with that? Well, it's only one. He's only married to one woman now. See, what the real problem was is what we felt comfortable with, not what the Word of God said, was it? I know a lot of people say, well, you know, he can be a deacon. He was divorced. He's been remarried. You know, he's faithful to this woman. I said, well, what if he gets divorced and remarried again? I said, well, and then again and again. I said, well, we'll have problems with that. Why? You've already established the theology of this passage to being the husband of one wife at a time. What's the problem? So the issue was never correctly interpreting the meaning of the verse. The issue was that they were uncomfortable with God's high standard, so they created a second level standard of two wives, the husband of two wives, but the husband of five wives, they're is unacceptable to them. Thus, the word of God is understood and interpreted by them, by their feelings, by what they're comfortable with. But we know that's not true, is it? Husband of one wife, husband of the first wife, that's just it. Okay? Valerie had a question. What was your question?
The scriptures of not being adequately yoked, is it not only in the context of believers and non-believers?
Yeah.
Two believers?
In that particular context, yes. I was doing it more in the pragmatic context of someone in the ministry. So yes, that's right. But I was using that analogy of it being unequally yoked and taking it one step further. You just cannot pragmatically continue in the ministry if your wife isn't on the same team with you. Because the ministry isn't like any other job, is it? I have a friend who I will call Wally, because I don't know anybody named Wally. So that's a safe way to think about it. Who's married to a woman who may or may not be a Christian. She says that she's a Christian, so I'll accept that. But she won't go to church with Wally, to his church. He received Christ late in life, and he goes to a strong Bible-believing church. She grew up in another denomination, which is very liberal, and that's where she'll go to church. He wants to teach the Bible. She thinks teaching the Bible is kind of hokey.
Hokey, meaning?
Rural. Okay. Kind of, for ignorant people, Bible thumpers, So, it's all right for her if he wants to have a Bible study, but she's not coming to it. She'll go to church with him if she goes to her denominational church, which he does. He goes to both churches. He teaches a men's Bible study. He also wanted to be involved in a Sunday school class. She doesn't want to go to Sunday school. She wants to just go to church. So he goes to Sunday school, teaches a boys' Sunday school class also. She will do social action stuff. So there's a soup kitchen where they feed the poor that they go to regularly together. And some other events, social action events like that. But there are just some activities associated with his church and the ministry and what he feels to be his gift of teaching that she won't participate in. And he is able, as a layman, to carry out, to teach that boys' Sunday school class, to teach a men's Bible study class, and go to a different church than on Sunday night, than the one that they go together on Sunday morning. He's able to pull that off, isn't he? That's no problem, because he's a layman. Could he pull that off as a deacon? Nope. You can't be a deacon and have your wife go into a different church. Can you pull that off as an elder? No. Nope. Can you pull that off as a pastor? No, you can't. No, so that's what I meant, is that a pastor's wife or a minister's wife, it's unique. And I would tell you, how many single guys do we have here? Tony's single, I know, and you're single. Are you single? I didn't know. You're single, and you're single. Oh, yeah. So we have a quorum here of singlehood. If your spouse is disinterested in going to your church that you're a pastor of, don't marry her. Billy, when you were dating Lily, did she go to your church? Okay. Was she opposed to it? Okay. Does she go there now? Oh, good. I was putting myself out. But y'all lived in different towns, didn't you?
Yeah.
Oh, she could go to your church. Okay. So. Y'all live in different cities. They live in different cities. So, off the hook. But I would tell y'all that if you are dating a girl, and you're a pastor and you're praying about marrying her, and she says, I'm not interested in going to your church after we're married. If Lily had told you that after y'all were married, she was not going to go to your church or be involved in your ministry, would you have married her? Thank you. That was a no. That was a no. Yeah, you should hear it, should you?
No.
No. And I would encourage you that if you're a pastor in a church, I don't know if any of you men are, that your wife go to your church. Did she ever attend your church? Did she ever see you in action? Did she knew she what you were getting into? Okay, good. Now, she should go to your church. She should see you in action. She should see what kind of people are belonging to that. Because she's going to have to be a part of that, isn't she? Yeah. You shouldn't be a pastor at a church and your wife off doing something else. It's a unique calling. And I would tell if any of you men are planning to be on navigator staff, if your wife does not like the navigator, if your fiance or your girlfriend or the girl you're even interested in, if she doesn't like to come to the navigator meetings, if she doesn't like the navigators, if she has some real problems with the navigators, if you marry her, God can do anything, but you're rolling the dice. My guess is that 3 years down the line, you will no longer be associated with the navigators. I would just say that. Just like if you were pastoring a church and it was a good, strong evangelical church, and the deacon said, you know, this gal you want to marry, you know, you're a pastor of our church, but she's never here. He said, oh, it'll all work out. Well, you marry her, she doesn't want to go to your church, she doesn't like your church, she doesn't want to sing in the choir, she doesn't want to participate in vacation Bible school, she doesn't even want to come, and when she's there, she's unhappy. Are you going to be the pastor of that church very long? No, you're not. It's just not going to happen. So just need to be honest with yourself. That was my stress. You know, it's not God's will for everybody to be on navigator staff, is it? The whole world is not. But if it is God's will for you to be on navigator staff, then you should marry someone to whom it is God's will that they be married to a navigator staff person. Shouldn't they? It's not God's will for everybody to be a pastor of a church like Pastor Billy is, is it? But if it is God's will for Pastor Billy to be the pastor of a church, and not just any church, but the pastor of the church he's a pastor of, then he should only marry someone who will fit, shouldn't he? If that's God's will. But what I know is not God's will is for us to let things happen to us instead of us make the decision ourselves. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths. What is not God's will is for you to say, I'm going to marry this girl, and in that way find out what God's will is for my life. That's not God's will, because you're supposed to be the spiritual leader, aren't you? So it's not God's will. And I was real disappointed, to tell you the truth, in the elder board of our church, because when Wally met with them and said that his wife wasn't willing to go to church with him, that he was thinking about moving his membership to her church, they really encouraged him to do that. I was disappointed with that. I think Wally should have left his membership at the church to which God had called him. I think he should have attended church as he was able to with his wife, but I think he should have prayed and worked for the day when she would submit to his spiritual leadership. That's what, you know. Because that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? And you men who are single, it is not God's will for you to find out if you are supposed to be on navigator staff or not by the reaction of your wife. You are, or your husband, you are to marry someone who is not just all right with it, but embraces it. It is not all right for you to find out if God wants you to be a pastor of the church by the reaction of the wife. You will need to marry someone who will follow you. Remember that girl I was talking about? If she wanted to be a missionary, who should she have married? A missionary, huh? Then if God closed the door, she'd have that confidence, wouldn't she? Well, when I married my wife, I was a school teacher. When God called me into the ministry, my father-in-law said, you know, John, when I gave you my blessing to marry my wife, you have a job. Because he didn't view being in the ministry and asking people for money for a living, having a job. I said, well, I still have a job. It's one that God has given me. I just pray you. I would hope for your blessing, but to tell you the truth, it's not necessary. I'm going to do it anyways. But I never had that conversation with my wife. What Eleanor has always told me that God's will for her life is to be on my side as my helpmate. And if that's us teaching, she was a teacher. If that was me being on navigator staff, she was a nav staff wife. When I was a pastor, that was a pastor's wife. And now that I'm a missionary, that's a missionary. That's a missionary wife. Wife of a traveling missionary. So that is important for me because the passage about being unequally yoked is true, only applies to non-Christians, but the passage to your wife being your helpmate, that applies to everybody. And she can't be your helpmate, she can't be my helpmate, if she doesn't like Grace Community International, can she? And she's not willing to go on the mission field. And I'll tell you guys, I meet a lot of men and women on the mission field whose spouse won't be with them. And I'm very upfront with them. That is a morally dangerous situation, and it is biblically unethical. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And God won't separate a man and woman with the call to the ministry, will he? He's going in the opposite direction. I always tell Mishai, he's a friend, he's a missionary friend, and I told him that it was not God's will for him to be in Russia without his wife. He was very upset. He would be there for like 3 or 4 months at a time. And I'll call him Wally. I said, Wally, you know, God didn't know if we would read through the whole Bible. So in Genesis 2, he nailed a fact down. It's not good for man to be alone. He also nailed another fact down. That your wife was created for you to be a helpmate. And by you leaving her in Iowa for 3-4 months of the year, you are denying her ability to minister. That's just like you saying, you know, I'm going to give you a job working for British Petroleum in England, but I'm not going to give you a visa or travel money to go there. Well, that'd be a little frustrating, wouldn't it? Well, that's like a man having a wife, but he travels and ministers without her. How can she be his helpmate? How can he be her spiritual protector? How can he be her spiritual leader? How can he minister to her? No? The unequally yoked was a metaphor that I was just taking to its logical conclusion. You're right. That specifically is speaking to non-Christians. I view that some of the illustrations that it's using can be used for Christians, but I can also say that in terms of the ministry, for your wife to be your helpmate and for you to lead her spiritually, you'll have to go to the same church and be involved in the same ministry. So go ahead, follow-up question.
I know for ministers in health situations, the hardest mission and ministry for their wives are totally not for it.
Mm-hmm.
Now what would you advise such a person? Because they undergo a lot of stress. So what can they do?
I would advise them and their elder board and their pastor, deacon board, or whatever it is, to submit to Scripture. You know, if a guy came to you and said, you know, I'm married, but I'm really unhappy with my wife, and I know there's a lady in the church, and we share the same desires, the same designs, everything, you know. So I just want your blessing to have an affair with her and then divorce my wife and marry her. What would you say? Why? Why would you say no? He's unhappy. There's another woman he could be happier with. That's the objective, isn't it? And then she's going to support him in his ministry. Why would you say no? Why would you say no, Ian? We say scripture, but primarily it's most, for most people, if they were honest, is they felt uncomfortable with it. Okay, well, let's take it the next step. There's a man, he's separated from his wife. She's going to another church. She won't come to church with him. They're separated and haven't lived together for a year. He's met a woman in the church. And he comes to you and he says, you know, my wife has been separated. We don't seem to be getting along with each other. And I just want to go ahead and divorce her and marry this woman. Did you feel better about that than the first illustration? Would you? You feel emotionally a little better about it. Would you give it a blessing? Hello, do the next situation. There's a man in your church and he's recently divorced. His wife is still single. And he comes to you and he says, I've met a sister in the church and I want to marry her. Now how do you feel about it? Are you in the job of reconciliation or not reconciled? Well, you see, but we just, a lot of our decisions on that, we don't go to the Bible and look at the verses on divorce and remarriage and God hates divorce and anybody who remarries has committed adultery. We don't look at those things. We think how our heart of compassion and what we are comfortable with, how is it working in to the questions that are being asked this? Well, I would have told all those men, no. But I'll help you reconcile with your wife. Let's go talk to her one more time. Are there any lines of communication open with your ex-wife? Well, yeah. Well, let's read. At one time, y'all loved each other and pledged to be with each other for the rest of your lives. Something happened. God can heal and change anything. But even non-Christians don't marry because they hate each other, do they? Do non-Christians marry because they hate each other? No. There was something there one time. Reconciliation is still possible. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, wouldn't it be a shame if she received Christ next month? And now you've got your ex-wife who wants to reconcile with you. And you've got your girlfriend at church. Now she's the other woman. And your Christian ex-wife is praying that God would take this wanton woman out. And you want me to fix her up? No. Let's do it. So, I would tell that man two things. One, it's God's will for his wife to be his helpmate. He has to do that. He has to be in a situation where she's his helpmate. The second thing I'd say is God's will for him to be the spiritual leader of his home. In 1 Timothy 3 says very clearly, look at 1 Peter 3. We have to remember in 1 Timothy 3 that when we're talking about roadblocks to the ministry for ministers, that 1 Timothy 3 is not a list of suggestions of character traits that will make a good pastor. These are qualifications. In verse 3, what's one of the first qualification? 1 Timothy 3:3, though, what's the first qualification?
Not given to drunkenness.
Okay. Now, if he meets all the other qualifications, but he's an alcoholic, are you happy? Are you? What if he's a good teacher? What's the next qualification?
Not violent.
Okay. So if he meets all the other qualifications, but he's often seen brawling in the streets, are you happy?
No.
Okay. Keep going.
Not quarrelsome.
Okay, keep going.
Not a lover of money.
Okay.
Must manage his own family well.
Okay. If his wife is not there at church with him, if she's in opposition to him, would you say he's doing a good job of managing his family?
No.
Okay, keep reading.
His children obey him with proper respect.
Okay. Keep going.
He must not...
No. Verse 5.
If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church?
Okay. So what is God's answer to that question? It's verse 5, isn't it? That's God's answer. Verse 5. If this guy can't manage his household finances, how's he going to handle church finances? If this man can't manage his own character, how's he going to manage the character of his church? If this man can't even keep his own wife and children under his spiritual leadership, how's he going to have all the, you know, this church under his spiritual leadership? So, no. Okay, good.
I've always struggled with the verse of he can't manage his own family well. Mm-hmm. What happens when your child chooses to be there?
Okay, now, if that's my family discipleship seminar, you have three options in the answer to that question. One option is to go at my website, gciweb.org, and download for free my family discipleship seminar. And you're not stealing because I've released the copyright on that. Download. And the Bible study. The second option is, Dr. McCauley also teaches it, is to get the CDs from him. And the third option would be to attend one of the family discipleship seminars that I will be leading kind of in the churches around Nairobi between now and the middle of November. That's for the complete answer. Now I'll give you the short one. This is what I tell people. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word child there, genos, means a small child or a young child under your authority. In Proverbs, let's see, Kushuke,
yes.
Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs 27:22.
So you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like clay in a vessel. You will not remove his folly from him.
Okay. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline removes it far from him. In the Word of God, in the book of Proverbs, the rod of discipline, or a wooden spoon, or dowel, is a tool of grace. The Bible says, do not withhold discipline from your child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. It's obviously a tool of grace, as taught by the Scriptures. The Word of God says, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. So, the Bible clearly teaches that the rod is a tool of discipline. Now, if you respond emotionally to that word rod, I would give you the same project that if you respond emotionally to the word election, or emotionally to the word hell, or any concept where the Word of God says one thing and it collides with your personal value system. My suggestion for you would be to go to the Scripture, make sure I'm quoting these verses accurately, look up the Greek or the Hebrew word, make sure that my interpretation is subject to the definition of the words, that it's actually the word rod and not transliterated from another word, which I can tell you it's not. Hebrew word is shebet. But I would encourage you to do that. And then I would encourage you to submit to the Word of God. Not to me. To submit to the Word of God. So the Word of God clearly says that children are to obey their parents, and if they disobey their parents, that the primary tool of correction by parents is the rod. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, what about pastors with disobedient children? What I tell parents, that if I'm sitting around your table and your five-year-old son shouts at you, throws food at me, you know, if your three-year-old, two-year-old child throws food on the floor, if your four-year-old child grabs candy or fruit off the shelf at the store without asking first, shame on you, the parent. Shame on you. Shame on you. That's the Word of God says that reflects on you. And shame on you, pastor. However, we are not held responsible for the behavior of our adult children or adult people in our ministry. One of the things is, and now that verse in Proverbs, who had that? Proverbs. Oh, okay, that's all right. You already read it. That there comes a time when even if you put someone in a mortar and beat them up with a pestle, their foolish witness will not be removed. There comes a time when the rod is no longer spiritually effective. And there also comes a time when a parent is no longer spiritually accountable. So I tell people, if you're a 3, 4, 5-year-old child, steals, throws food, has a temper tantrum, kicks, hits, whatever it is, shame on you, the parent. If you're a 16, 17, 20-year-old child does it, shame on the child. So children in the home, that's a qualifier for the pastor. But a pastor, you know, if Pastor Billy fell into sin, I wouldn't pick up the phone and call his father and rebuke him. You stand or fall on your own behavior, don't you, Pastor? And that's how adults are. I tell parents, adult children are like dreams. They may surprise you, they may scare you, but you're not held accountable for them. Now, I did my purity watch workshop. People always want to know, are we held accountable for our dreams? No. If you have a homosexual dream, if you have a heterosexual dream, if you have an immoral dream, if you have a dream where you're running around naked, you know, if you have a dream where you kill somebody, if you have a dream where you're marrying somebody you don't want to marry, those are all just dreams. You are not held accountable for them, nor do they mean anything other than you are a dream. Okay? You're asleep, okay? And if your adult children rebel from God, you're not held accountable for them. But when they're in your home, you are. When they're in your home, you are. Okay? Good question. Just like your wife.
So you can still be
overseer. If they're adults.
Yes.
Not if they're children. Okay. If they're children, you need to step down and get your marriage and your family in order. And bring your home in control. If you're an adult and an alcoholic and a pastor of a church, but you're an alcoholic, what should you do? You should resign, check into an alcohol clinic, dry out, live sober for at least a year, and then represent yourself, should you? And if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon at church, and your children are out of control, you should resign. Take a secular job, get your home, family, children in order, give it about a year to chug along in a healthy situation, and then resubmit yourself. And this time, pastor or elder or a deacon in such a way that you can fulfill your responsibilities to your family. So, good questions, guys. Let's keep on with these qualifications because I'd like to finish them up in the cell. Okay? So, intimidation. The next was women. Husband of one wife. But not only that, we need to be pure in all things. In my prayer notebook, on one of the sections that I have, I copied out a list that John Wesley had for his ministers. And these were a list of instructions for young pastors and people who are in his ministry that he placed them under and held them to. And so it's a section of my prayer notebook which I pray over on a regular basis, asking God to bless. 12 rules of guidance laid down by John Wesley for his Methodist ministers. And point number 3 is, there's 12 of them. Converse sparingly and cautiously with women, particularly with young women in private. The reason I appreciated that is because it's something I've advocated ever since my earliest days in the ministry. I've advocated it for 2 reasons. One is because I know for my own spiritual well-being that's important. The other reason I've advocated is most men I have known who've left the ministry, it's either been money or an improper relationship with a woman, or if it was a woman in the ministry, with a man. Therefore, it is very important that we maintain high degree of personal purity as ministers, not just in the area of ministry, but in the area of our conduct with men, or if you're a woman in the ministry, our conduct with women, or if you're a woman in the ministry, your conduct with men. That's very important. But if you are a man in the ministry, for you to commit adultery, unless you first rape the woman, what must you first do?
Talk.
That's exactly right. Conversational intimacy. There's a popular magazine in America, Reader's Digest, that did a survey of women who were divorced as a result of immorality. Over 90% of them said that they developed a conversational partner and they traded their virtue so as not to lose that conversational partner. Now, from men, over 90% said it had nothing to do with the relationship. It was simply visual stimulation coupled with opportunity. Now, so for a woman who is a Christian woman or a woman that you've met who is not a wanted woman, you know, who's not just going to purposefully stimulate you with her physical appearance for the sake of getting you in bed, okay? We'll assume that's not a woman. That's not who you're associated with. So before you can sleep with a woman, unless you rape her, what must y'all become? Yeah, conversationally intimate. Isn't that right? If you do not become conversationally intimate with women other than those in your family, will you sleep with a man? Woman, will you sleep with her? No. And converse is also true. That's why I think in Titus it says, let the older women teach the younger women. Yeah. And that's why in 1 Timothy 5 it says, younger men relate to your younger women as sisters in absolute purity, because that's always a factor that we're dealing with. And so you men, as you become counselors in the church, there's a real temptation for you to take over the husband's role that that woman has or doesn't have as emotional support, counselor, and spiritual guide. That's not your role. It's not your role. It's not your role because it's morally dangerous. It's also not your role because you're cheating an older woman. You're cheating a woman like Julie here from having that role. Do you want the pastors to take over all the discipling of older women? No, because what do you want to do? That's exactly right. You'd be surprised the number of women when I share this with, they get all upset with me and I say, hey, they're hogging your ministry. So I don't witness to women. I don't want that. Now the doctrine of election frees me from that. I don't have to worry about witness. Do you witness to women? Oh, good. So I'm covered, aren't I? Aren't I? Do you know other women who witness to women? So you're not the only one. So God can hook you up with that woman? Can't he? So I forgot. Okay, I don't witness to women. I don't do it. I need my back and my legs for the ministry God's called me to. I am never going to break my back or ruin my hips or my knees skydiving. It's not going to happen. How can I say that? How can I say that to you? I'm never going to break my back, ruin my joints in my hips or my knees skydiving. I'm never going to do it.
Because she won't go skydiving.
Ah, that's exactly right. I need my ears for my ministry. Now, it's not that I don't have the opportunity to go skydiving. There are a number of skydiving clubs in the Houston area. I have friends who skydive. They're constantly after me to go skydive. I need my ears for the ministry. I am never going to blow out my eardrums and ruin my hearing. Scuba diving. You know what scuba diving is? Where you put this tank on your back and it has a mouthpiece in. You put you go and swim deep into the depths and you can stay down for like 30 minutes or an hour and you look at fish and things like that. It's a big sport. Now how can I say, Kishike, that I will never blow out my eardrums tonight? It's not that I don't do it. It's I'm never going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. Now my son-in-law does it. My daughter does it. I have a missionary friend in the Middle East who died. I know lots of people who said, you drive down to Houston's a big port city. We have beautiful lakes in Texas that you can scuba dive in. We have beautiful clear Gulf Stream waters and things like that. We have reefs and all. Yeah, it's a beautiful, it's a big sport. You drive down that freeway, scuba diving lessons. Well, I'll never do it. I never will. And you know, there are many ministers who end up sleeping with women in the church. And I never will. There are many missionaries who end up falling into immorality when they travel. And I won't. And there are college ministers who end up in inappropriate relationships with college girls. And I never did. And I never will. Why is that?
You don't get into girls' books either.
That's right. A church secretary was playing with my collar, fixing it before the sermon. And I looked at her, and she was about my age. And I said, I'll call her Darlene. I said, Darlene, in this city, I have a mother-in-law, a wife, and three daughters. You know, I'm well taken care of. So I don't do it. I don't hug women. I don't. Have I ever hugged you? I never have I? No, don't worry. It's all right. But there are lots of men who hug you. Do you know them?
Not so many.
Oh, yeah. You go to church. You go to church, they'll hug you. The after the service.
I don't hug men.
Yeah, I don't blame you. Good for you. I Deacon my church says, you don't hug women? You know, I took his hand and I said, Deacon Jones, I won't hug your wife, you don't hug mine. He won. Okay. Yeah. Have you? Some women in my church are upset because I won't hug them. I said, you know, that's the last woman you want to hug, isn't it? Would you say that, Judith? A needy woman who's upset because a married man won't hug her? Wouldn't you say that's a yellow blooming or orange or whatever? Yeah, that's right. Now, in some social situations, there might be just a little side pat. You know, sometimes you can't get away with it. All of a sudden, they're on top of you. But I don't initiate. And that's why it's not going to happen. Because I don't do it. I don't witness to women. I don't lead them single women in Bible study. I don't counsel single women. I don't go on dates with single women. I challenged a fellow staff member, not in the church I'm with, but in a parachurch organization. And he had a ministry, and he was training both men and women in this college ministry. And one of the things he did with was he met with the single college women team leaders in the student union. And he bought them a cup of coffee or a Coke and a piece of pie. And they had their Bibles. And they met every week at a certain time in one-on-one training. And what's that called? What's that called? You go to the student union and you meet a girl. And you buy a Coke and a cup of coffee. And it's set up every week. And then y'all get a little quiet place where nobody else can see you. And then you spend an hour or two together. What's that called? Dating. It's called dating. So we're dating the women in your ministry. That's why you have a wife. Well, you know, I had responsibilities at college ministership with single women, and we met in groups of 3, 4, 5 in a teaching format. I didn't date them. Who met one-on-one with them? My wife. So I would encourage you men not to date any of the women in your ministry. Julie, I would encourage you men not to go on dates with any of your supervisors. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? So we don't do it. We have high standards. High standards. I always think, you know, Armenians say, well, you know, some woman might go to hell because of you. And I say, do you believe there is only one woman for you? Do you believe that? So you're already going to predestination, don't you? If you believe there's only one woman for you, that God only has in mind one woman for you, you don't believe in free will, do you? Because if you believe in free will, that one woman or that one man can fall into sins and you can't marry them, can you? Do you think whether you are going to get married or not is going to be up to the capricious decisions of some other person? Do you think God is going to allow the next 40, 50 years of your happiness to be decided by somebody else? Do you think that? No, God is also not going to send somebody to hell because you decide what it's at. Is that right? So you single man, single woman, you already believe in predestination because you believe that God is preparing one person out there for you. So having already agreed on that, let's just extrapolate it out into the area of purity in the ministry. Missionary from New Zealand, John Crawford, used to tell me, John, being in the ministry is not giving up the wrongs. Any Christian gives up the wrongs, right? Being in the ministry is giving up your rights. It's giving up your rights. And we give up our right to certain social situations with women because of our high calling, don't we? We just don't take the chance, do we? The stakes are just too high. Or we give up our rights for certain social situations with men because of our high calling. Because I don't skydive, I don't scuba dive, there's a lot of things I don't do because I love the ministry. And I love the Lord. And my gifts and calling, according to Romans 11:29, are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. And so since God will never take them away from me, I don't want to do anything to compromise them. I don't want to end up in jail through financial mismanagement so I can't be a missionary. So I have an independent accountant look over our books every year. I don't write my own paycheck. I hire a company to handle all of the finances and pay my paychecks. I'm very careful when it comes to money. I'm very careful when it comes to my health. I don't do foolish things that youthful people do that think nothing bad can happen to them because I've seen bad things happen to people. And I'm very careful when it comes to women. I don't do foolish things that young men do who think nothing bad can happen to them because I've seen bad things happen to them. I've seen it once, I've seen it twice, I've seen it over and over and over again. My first education minister, as a high school student, started me on the road to the ministry, and to missions. The choir director / youth minister led me to Christ, and by far had the largest spiritual input into my life. He started me on the road to scripture memory, Bible study, evangelism. But the education minister, the adult education minister of that church, called me into his office, said perhaps God's hand was on me. He got me involved in home missions and foreign missions. He's out of the ministry right now. He had an affair with the secretary of the local Catholic priest, divorced his wife and married her. He was the liaison for interfaith, interchurch activities. Had to work closely with her. Spent a lot of time meeting together. Pretty soon they weren't meeting in the church, they were meeting at one of the local coffee shops. A guy I went to high school with who surrendered for the ministry the same time I did, we both surrendered to missions together. He was a missionary in Mexico. He's divorced, selling insurance in the Houston area. Had an affair with one of the women in the church that was having marital problems. He became her close friend and confidant and prayer partner. An older guy in the church, he went to seminary ahead of me and encouraged me to go to seminary. His wife had an affair with one of the men in the church. They're divorced now. He works at a secular job. He didn't have time for his family, and so one of the guys at the church started doing some fixing up stuff for him around his house. Old handyman. Started helping the kids with their schoolwork, and pretty soon they were in bed together. His wife and that man. My first Navigator regional director divorced his wife and married the woman that sold him his car. His key guy led the ministry in Albuquerque, divorced his wife because of an affair. I had a good friend in the Dallas-Fort Worth area who was on staff. I attended his workshops on evangelism and Bible study. He was a real role model. He had an affair. He's married to another woman now. The head, the first missionary who really had an influence over my life, divorced his wife, said he's just gotten out of jail for sleeping with his second wife's daughter, his stepdaughter. Another staff man from a sister Christian organization at Oklahoma State University, where I served on Navigator staff, divorced his wife and married one of the students that he was dating/meeting with. Guess who it was that I talked to about that? Date/disciple/counselor. A different Christian organization than that, at the same school, wife left him. They divorced. He resigned. He remarried another woman. He never sought out reconciliation. He just moved on. I call them retreads. You know, people take a tire in, just get a retread. You know, that's easier than fixing the problem in there. Just get a retread. There's a man, a fellow minister, pastor, who was a pastor of evangelism. He and I used to go to conferences together. He left the ministry over financial indiscretion, but the vast majority of these men were sexual indiscretions. A youth minister of the church where I was the education pastor at, his wife left him for the singer that they would have come in sing at their evangelism rallies and things like that. He was a professional singer. Ran off with a guy's wife. Pastor of a church that I served at in Houston left his wife, married the church secretary. Well, the list goes on. This is a list of people that I keep before me to reflect on every once in a while. These are men, we were all going to make it to the end, weren't we? All surrendered to the ministry, all committed, going to be missionaries, go to seminary, pastor. They're all out of the ministry now because of sexual indiscretion. It takes the grace of God not to be one of them, but it also takes moral strength. Paul, God the Holy Spirit, tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, be strong by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It takes the grace of God. It also takes guts. So, don't want to break your back? Don't jump out of an airplane. Don't blow out your eardrums? Don't go scuba diving. Don't want to join my list? Want to join my list? Don't want to join my list? Minister to men. Let the older women minister to the women. Don't go on dates and call it a ministry equipping one-on-one. Don't minister to one-on-one. I don't even let women cut my hair. Is this what my wife wants?
Oh, look at this. You know, we can change your part here.
That's you. You want, you know, that gives you the creeps, doesn't it? Well, sure. It should give you the creeps to have some cute hairstylist do that. I was getting my hair cut, and I used to go to what I call the Pretty Boy Hair Parlor. You know the Pretty Boy Hair Parlor? It's got pictures of homosexual models there, you know, they say, I want my hair cut like this homosexual model. They have magazines with homosexual models, and they you know, if you're a pretty boy, you should get your hair cut like them. And there's all women, you know, and they all have tight shirts on, and tight skirts, tight t-shirts and tops, don't they? Or they're unbuttoned a little in front, and they've all got too much makeup on, don't they? And they've all got foo-foo hair, don't they? And they're all working on it. And they're flirting with you for a bigger tip, aren't they? You know, and I say as a young man, I went to the pretty boy hair parlor to have those women flirt with me for their big tip. And one day one of them was cutting my hair, and she was about halfway through it. She said, you know, I could cut your hair for free at my apartment. And I got up, I didn't say a word, I took it off. I put the little cape, you know, they put on you down. I walked out, I slapped more than enough money to pay for the haircut, and I went out the front door, and I never went to a pretty boy hair parlor again. I go to a men's barber shop, and they've got men's magazines sitting around there, and they've got a couple of old men cutting hair, right? And a bunch of men in there talking about politics and football and stuff like that. And you go in, and they don't have pretty boy haircuts. They've got two things. They've got the student haircut and the businessman's haircut. Maybe they offer the military haircut, right? Then you're out of there. Isn't that right? Now, I couldn't find a barbershop here, so I had to go over to the Yaya Center to the pretty boy haircut, and I took my wife with me, and she stood right there next to my side the whole time. You think that girl flirted with me? Probably not. She stood right there. Because the Bible says don't give the devil an opportunity. Did I flip through a magazine full of male models, homosexual models, deciding which homosexual I wanted to look like? No, I didn't. I sat down, I said, I want a businessman's haircut. Make it just like it is, only short. And if my wife likes it, you'll get a tip. And if my wife doesn't like it, you don't get a tip. Now, who's she got to please?
Your
wife. That's right. And she did. She talked to my wife the whole time. My wife liked it. She got a nice tip. But that's not the hair place I go to in Houston. I go to Johnny Wall's barbershop. It's a man's place, and men go in there, and they just want to go in, get a haircut, and get out as quick as they can. When my daughter was growing, was in junior high, she loved pigs. You know how little girls, did you collect something when you were little? You like lambs or pigs and stuff like that. A lot of young ladies who during those high school years will collect some. A lot of boys, they'll collect baseball cards or football cards or, you know, different things. But my daughter, she loved to collect pigs. So, you know, if I was out shopping, I saw a little ceramic pig or a little stuffed pig, and I wanted to get my daughter something and she doesn't go to school or something like that, or needed some encouraging, I could encourage her. I could always pick her up a pig and just make her happy. Her room was full of these little pigs, little piglets. So the other daughter liked lambs, one of them liked ponies, one of them liked, that's three. My wife liked scotty dogs and chickens. So, you know, a lot of times they like stuff like that, so I could pick it up fine. Well, at that time, my son was playing baseball and made the all-star team. And so the all-star team practiced on the edge of the city, which was about halfway to my mother's home, where she was a retired school teacher at the time. And so when it was in the summer, and they would do morning practice because it would get too hot during the day to practice baseball in Houston. Plus, some of these boys had jobs, so the All-Star Summer League could practice during the morning. So if it was on a Friday morning, which a lot of them were, Friday was my day off, I could drive Sam over there and just sit and watch the practice. He would get a ride home with a friend. We would carpool. I would agree to drive one way. And then I would go out and take my mom out to lunch. She was at that time getting on in years. She would pass away just 5 years from then. But, you know, my wife actually encouraged me to do it, and I'm glad she did. So all that summer, that's what I did. In fact, one time I noticed Sam, and it's baseball. He was out by the second baseline. He was drawing in the sand, and the coach hit them all out and scattered them all and yelled at them, made them run around the field for talking. And I remember asking Sam what he did, what he was doing. He was sharing Christ with this kid and led him to Christ. Led him to Christ. That was pretty. Well, I would be driving back and forth to having lunch with my mom. And at the same time, I had joined a health club. And my daughter, Rebecca, liked to play tennis. And I was trying to do some things that were fun with her. And I was taking some tennis lessons I needed to stay in shape. But I would go down there, and it was a package deal. You could take tennis lessons, you could work out in the gym, and then go home. And so I would do that 2 days a week, Monday and Wednesday. And then Friday morning, that was my routine. Monday morning, Friday, Wednesday morning at the gym, Friday morning with Sam. And then go have lunch with my mom. Well, I passed this light shop. They sell all different types of lights. And they have a neon pig in the window. So I pulled in. I asked the guy how much the pig was. It was way too much money. It's like $300 or $400. So I couldn't afford it. No, we got to talk in. It turns out he was from a Jewish gentleman from South Africa. And his son, this was way down the other end of the town, he said, we got to talking, he had never heard the gospel, I shared the gospel with him, but turns out he had children, I had children, of course he was divorced, and had come here from South Africa, started his life over again, but his son liked sports, my son liked sports, his son liked baseball, my son liked baseball. So when I would drive to have lunch with my mom, one time I'd pull in his shop, I'd give him maybe a tract to read or a little book to read and talk with him. And, you know, he was lonely. He'd only been divorced less than a year. So it was a nice evangelistic relationship. Meantime, Monday and Wednesday mornings, I'm at the health club, aren't I? Well, there was these three groups of these three ladies who were also part of that health club who would walk past me every time. And I would be on the treadmill working on my verses after my tennis lessons. In fact, I was able to lead the manager of the health club to Christ because he would come by kind of doing PR stuff and I'd give him my verses and have him review them on me. So I'd be out. And these ladies came by and they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm doing that. Oh, no, we're really interested in religion. But every day about this time, we go soak in the jacuzzi. Would you like to come soak with us? We could ask you questions and talk. So I turned off the treadmill. And I walked out, got my towel, I walked to the front door, and I said, I'm quitting the health club, I'm canceling my tennis lessons. They said, well, you know, you signed up for a year, it's going to be a big penalty. I said, I don't care. Charge it on my credit card. I said, well, you know, you've got some of these shower tokens. I said, you know, I got a little dish full of them, you know, because I bought them ahead of time. But just charge those off too, I'll just throw them away. Is there anything wrong? There's nothing wrong. And I went out. Covered in sweat, just with my towel, got my clothes out of the locker, and drove home. And I never went back there again. Because that's what Joseph did, didn't he? That's how you maintain integrity, man. You walk out of the barbershop with your hair half cut. And you don't try to avoid those women who want you to go in the jacuzzi and ask you spiritual questions. You run, don't you? Mm-hmm. Don't you? Well, the end of the summer came, and they had the summer training for the All-Star League was over. The fall season was going to start, and they had a get-together for all the parents where the coaches were going to give us a big pep talk about supporting the team and showing up for every game and stuff like that. And Sam was there with the boy he led to Christ. Guess who his dad was?
The Jew.
Yeah. He couldn't believe it. Gave me a big hug. You know, you see, he told me, I didn't tell you this, but the only reason I was willing to talk to you is the big change that came across in my son's life. I was too embarrassed to tell you. Guess who his estranged wife was?
The ladies that...
Yeah, it's one of the ladies that wanted me to go soak in the hot tub. You see, gentlemen, Satan does not want to ruin your quiet time. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to disrupt your scripture memory. He wants to destroy your testimony. And then he wants to destroy your family. And he wants to destroy the faith of your son. and he wants to destroy the faith of the young boy that your son has led to Christ. And he wants to finish forever any interest in the Jewish gentleman who is thinking about becoming a Christian. And then he wants you to contract a venereal disease from some wanton wife and give it to your wife. And he wants to break the heart of members of your church and eliminate you from your ministry. Can you think that far ahead? See how all that entered in? Didn't it? It's like playing chess, isn't it? Satan was thinking 10 moves ahead, wasn't he? Could you ever figure... I couldn't figure that out. You're not smart enough, man, to do anything but run. You're not smart enough to do anything but decline. You're not smart enough to do anything but say no. You're not smart enough to do anything but maintain absolute purity in your conduct with women in your church. You're not smart enough, and neither am I. Now, I entered the ministry in 1976. It's now 2007. I have not had one moment of indiscretion or embarrassment with a member of the opposite sex. And my wife and daughters could not be prouder, and my son has had a role model. But it didn't come about by being a nice guy. It came about by being strong in the grace that was in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, the problem with the church today is not that we have so many hard-nosed ministers who won't go on dates for their ministry assignments. The problem is, Lord, we have a bunch of nice guys who naively go down a path that it destroys their ministry and destroys their testimony and destroys their family and hurts their children and puts their own children on the wrong track. Protect these men and women from that path. Help them to be strong by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and help that strength to be manifested in moral excellence. In Christ's name we pray, amen.